Welcome to our guests this morning. Thanks for joining us today, and glad for our church family that are here this morning as well as we worship the Lord together. Love singing songs about Jesus and heaven, and remembering family members who are there ahead of me and the reunion that we look forward to someday. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Glad to have some back who are away traveling, Mel and Lynn and Ellen, and maybe some others that I'm missing this morning, but nice to have you back with us. Some of you, it feels like I haven't seen you for weeks because you've been traveling and we were traveling a bit in October. It's nice to be reacquainted. Matthew chapter 13, last week we started into Jesus' parables, and Jesus gives us about 30 parables in the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, around 30 parables. It was a common way of teaching, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, he seems to begin teaching more in parables, though he had used parables before this point, but he begins using parables more, and we saw last week that the reason for that was really a judgment on those who had decided repeatedly that they were not going to respond to God's word, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, who were now accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So they were accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, of receiving his power from the evil one. And so Jesus begins to teach in parables so that the Pharisees and the scribes that had chosen to reject. Now, there were some that did accept. We know that some scribes, some Pharisees, and even some priests in Israel became followers of our Lord. But most had heard the word multiple times, and they had decided that they were not going to respond to the clear evidences of who Jesus was and humble themselves. And so Jesus gave them what they want. And parables were a way to conceal the truth from the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were also a way to reveal the truth to those that wanted to know, those that were receptive and responding to his word and bearing fruit. And so last week, we introduced the parables, and we defined a parable as a story or an object lesson that illustrates a spiritual truth. A story or an object lesson that illustrates a spiritual truth, sometimes by comparison, such as the kingdom parables here. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And that way they would be like an extended proverb, a comparison. Or an analogy, a story that conveys spiritual truth by picturing through everyday common occurrences in Jewish life, ordinary Jewish life, and making those comparisons and then applying them to spiritual truths. And these parables are wonderful, but admittedly, some of these parables are difficult because of the message that's conveyed, or they're difficult in understanding and interpreting. And I'm going to say at the outset that this parable has some nuances to it and interpretative questions that are challenging. And so if you come to the place at the end of the message and on some of the minor points you think, you know, I don't know if I would have gone quite that direction, that's okay. You won't get a fight from me at the door. I'm admitting at the outset here that there are a couple details in this parable that are difficult to interpret. But the general message is unmistakably clear. And the message of this parable is one of warning and one of assurance. Primarily one warning and one assurance. Let's start in Matthew chapter 13 in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. So after Jesus presents the parable of the sower and gives the explanation to the disciples, this parable is recorded by Matthew, one of 10 kingdom parables that Jesus gives. And in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore fruit, or headed out, bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir," or "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Why then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I believe it would be appropriate for us to ask the Lord to help us this morning. I know I need His help to preach this effectively, and you need His help to respond and to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit this morning. So let's pray and ask for that. Father, we come to You humbly now, recognizing our need, aware that You can meet the needs that we have. We need understanding. We want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Would You just guide me, Lord, as I proclaim Your word, that You would make it clear, that we would get the big ideas of this passage, that we would understand them, and that we would have a heart to respond and obey to them. Use them as a warning for those that need warning this morning, and use it as an encouragement for those that need encouragement today. We're confident that You will answer these requests, not because of anything in ourselves, but we're coming to You on the name and in the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So the parable of the wheat and the tares. I think it's important for us to remember the context of what's going on here to see why this would be helpful for the disciples at this point. Remember in chapter 12, the Pharisees have made the accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. They have committed blasphemy of the Spirit. And so I think probably, I hope it's a safe inference, the disciples are wondering here, all right, You're teaching us about Your kingdom, and they had in their own minds what the kingdom was going to be like. They were going to set Jesus up as their king sooner rather than later, and He was going to cast out the Romans, and it was going to be great. They had their own minds about what the kingdom was going to look like, but they had apparently in their minds that Jesus needed to deal with all unbelievers right now. So we have these Pharisees and scribes that are blaspheming, and Jesus, instead of destroying them immediately, sending them to hell, He offers them a stern warning about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is and the consequences of it. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they walk away. And so I wonder if the disciples here aren't wondering, well, what is Christ's kingdom going to look like? And if He's a king and He's a righteous king, then why doesn't He destroy unbelievers? Or I would expect very soon He's going to deal with people like the scribes and the Pharisees and those that reject Him. And so He gives them this parable, the second of His parables about the kingdom. And you see some overlap from the parable of the sower, because you have seed, you have a sower. But then you have some significant differences in the picture. And so Jesus relates the story about a sower sowing good seed in his field. In verse 25, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. Now those of you that are from a farming background, you probably get this picture pretty quick, but for those of us that are more removed from farming, it may not be a clear picture. But what's translated here as tares is probably what's known as darnel. And darnel was a kind of an offshoot, maybe a hybrid. I don't know if you'd full-fledged call it a weed, but it wasn't a helpful plant. And it could be, if somebody wanted to do their enemy great harm, they could sneak in and they could plant it in their field and ruin their crop. Because as darnel grows up among the wheat stalks, initially you cannot tell the difference between them. It looks like wheat, and as it grows, you don't know the difference until the wheat heads out, and the seeds come on the wheat, and then the wheat will begin to bow over a little bit. From what I've read, the darnel will stand straight up. But now you're in a huge problem, because it's going to be incredibly time-consuming to try and separate the wheat stalks from the darnel. And if you decide, well, I'm not going to waste the time to separate it out, and you mix it in, from what I've read, people could get sick from eating this darnel. They could get lightheaded. They could feel faint. The effects of the darnel were not helpful. And so Jesus gives this picture that his listeners could easily identify with. And so the slaves ask, well, do you want us to pick up the grain and separate the darnel out and burn the darnel, burn the tares? And he says in verse 29, don't do that because you may uproot the wheat with them. Wait till the harvest time and then we'll separate them out and you can burn the darnel bundles and you can gather the wheat into my barn. And probably initially as you read through that, you're beginning to envision some of what Jesus is saying. And the point, the spiritual lessons that Jesus is communicating through the parables. And likely there are other images in this parable that you kind of scratch your head and say, I'm not sure. So let's work through it quickly together. Thankfully, the disciples in Jesus' day did not understand. And so we get the benefit of Jesus' explanation to them. Drop down to verse 36. So he says he left the crowds. He was teaching there by the lake in Galilee and gone down probably there in Capernaum down by the lake and was teaching them. And then he went back into the house. And you notice Matthew doesn't identify whose house it is. My best guess is it's probably Peter's house. Goes back to Peter's house. And the disciples, I assume this is probably more than just the apostles. But the disciples come to him, verse 36, Matthew tells us, and said to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So we can take consolation in the fact that they didn't understand everything either and they needed an explanation. So if you need more explanation, then you're in good company. Jesus provides that explanation for them, and that was his purpose in parables, to conceal it from the Pharisees and the scribes who had blasphemed, but to reveal spiritual truth to those who wanted to know, and the disciples want to know. And so he'll give them further explanation and insight into this spiritual truth. So in verse 37, Jesus begins explaining the parable. Matthew records, and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Any surprises there? Probably not. You probably got that as we read through the parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. That was his favorite title for referring to himself, his self-designation. He refers to himself as the Son of Man scores of times in the gospel. So what is the Son of Man imagery picture? Well, we most naturally think of it picturing his humanity, and it certainly does that. He is one acquainted with our sorrows and griefs. He is a full human being, and it certainly captures that. But it also captures the idea of his deity, his Godhead, because this expression is taken out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it pictures one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and a kingdom is presented to him. And so there in Daniel chapter 7, the emphasis is certainly on the majesty, the glory, the divinity of the one who is the Son of Man, that he has the right to receive this kingdom. So Jesus uses this expression multiple times in the Gospels to identify with the people. I am a full human being, but he says, I am fully God. And that's some of the beauty of this expression, the Son of Man. And he says, I, the Son of Man, am the one who sows the good seed. What is the seed? Well, it must be the Word of God. That's what it was in the parable of the sower, and that's a safe assumption here. So Jesus is spreading His Word. He was preaching it, and now in our day, He's preaching it through believers that as they go everywhere, they're proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus is spreading the Word. And I want you to notice something about the seed. When you have a crop that goes bad, you might be inclined to blame the seed. Something is defective in the seed. Notice that Jesus points out there's nothing wrong with the seed at all. The seed is good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the gospel message. It's a true message. It's a majestic message. It's a powerful message. There's no problem in the Word of God. There's no problem in the seed at all. There's nothing defective about it. So he goes on in the explanation, verse 38. He says, the field is the Word. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The field is the Word. He's saying something like, the field represents the world. And to have that understanding of how the word is used in the Gospels at times will help you when you come to passages like where Jesus says, this is my body. And some faiths look at that and say, we're drinking the literal body and blood in Christ. And we look at it and say, no, this is a picture. And that's exactly what's going on here. You could say in that passage, this represents my body. This symbolizes my body. And here, the same thing. The field represents the world. The field is symbolic of the world. The field is vast. This is not a small field. It's a vast field. And Jesus' gospel is being spread throughout all the world. And so he then identifies who the wheat is and who the tares are. He says they're the good seed. These are the sons of the kingdom. True believers are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you are a child of God, then your citizenship is in heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. But he says the tares, the darnel, are the sons of the evil one. Well, who's that a reference to? Satan. He says the tares are the sons of Satan, and he is evil. He's the father of unbelievers. They reflect his character. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. They belong to his kingdom. They are still under his power and grasp. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Verse 39. Well, who's this enemy? You probably figured this out as we read through the parable. Jesus explains, the enemy who sowed them in the field is the devil. And this word devil, this name devil, means slanderer. He's a liar. He is evil. His character is utterly and completely bad. He's a snake. He's always trying to undo what God is doing in the world. How does he do that? Well, he tries to spread false teaching. He tries to tempt believers towards sin. He tries to shame Christ's name by having somebody who looks like they might be a child of God but doesn't live like a child of God bring disrepute on God's name. Jesus is reminding us here that Satan is responsible for the evil in the universe. He is the evil one. He is the devil. And his mission, if you can call it that, his venture in life is to try and spoil the good that God is doing in the world. He tries to ruin what God is doing. Satan never creates anything good. All he's doing is trying to undo what is good, often through imitation, so that it brings shame on the name of Christ. So Satan is this enemy. Friends, Satan is by and large responsible for false professions. We want to be as clear as we can in explaining the gospel. You can be as clear as you can explaining the gospel and you'll still have some false professions. Why? Because the enemy loves to snatch the seed and he also loves to sow tares among the good seed. And Jesus explains the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. And we say, well, what do you mean, Lord? And so he explains in verses 41 and 42. And here's where we get to the warning. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Verse 42, "And they," the angels, "will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Not pleasant verses to think about, but we must think about them because our Lord included them in Scripture. He says, "At the end of the age, the Son of Man," so himself, he says, "I will send forth my angels to gather out of my kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." No unbeliever is ever going to set foot in heaven and then have to be removed later. That's not what he's talking about. But remember, he identified the field as the world. So Jesus, even though this usurper Satan is described as the God of this world, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still ruling. He hasn't lost sovereignty at one bit. But this usurper is going around trying to undo what he's doing, and he says there's going to be coming a day where the righteous and the evil are going to be separated. Right now, as they rub shoulders in day-to-day life, they're pretty intertwined. Sometimes they share the same house. They share the same bloodlines. Our lives, our workplaces, our interactions are so intertwined with unbelievers. And we wonder, well, why doesn't God just deal with them all right now? Why do we have this intertwining that goes on in our world, this field? Why doesn't he eradicate evil right now? And he says, I'm going to. But if I were to do it right now, then there might be some collateral damage. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Our hearts get touched. And sometimes in the emotional responses to tragedies that occur around us, seemingly with more and more frequency, we wonder, why does God let this continue on? Why does God let a madman go into a little rural Baptist church in Texas and blow people's brains out and wipe out most of the membership of this little Baptist church? Why doesn't God just deal with that guy right now? Why does he let our lives interact with unbelievers and get affected by unbelievers, oftentimes in a very negative way? Whether it be them harming us or them trying to tempt us and take us down and spoil what God is doing in our lives, why doesn't God deal with the enemy right now and his children? He says, "I will deal with it at the right time." And we say, well, why is this the right time? Well, we have a couple ideas, but I think we have to fall back on, not as a cop-out, but as a wonderful promise of Scripture, that God knows exactly what He's doing, even when we don't understand it. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Notice what he says there in verse 41, "those who cause other people to stumble." Isn't that what unbelievers love to do? They love not only to do wickedness, but they love to try and get you to do it too. Let's see if we can get the Christian to join in. Let's see if we can take him down or her down. They love to be stumbling blocks. Why? Because they're imitating the character of their father. They're still a part of his kingdom. They're citizens of the kingdom of darkness. But not only do they love to take other people into sin, to lead others into sin, they also love to do sinful acts themselves. That's what Jesus says there in verse 41. He describes it as lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, John the Apostle writes, sin is lawlessness. So lawlessness is simply disobeying God's law, whether it be through ignorance, they don't know what God thinks and they don't care what He thinks, or they know what He thinks and they still disregard it. Ignoring, disregarding, breaking God's law, living as if God hasn't set laws and rules down in the universe. And what Jesus is assuring us in this warning to unbelievers is that unbelievers will have no influence over us in heaven. They cannot touch us, they cannot affect us, they cannot tempt us, they cannot harm us. They will not be in the same place we will be. Unbelievers will have no influence over us in heaven. That's good for us, but that's bad for them. Verse 42. And they, the angels, will throw them into the furnace of fire. Friends, we can't come to verse 42 and make it say something it doesn't say. It's impossible for us to be more compassionate and merciful and patient than God is. But our God will deal with those who reject Him. And at the end of the age, the angels will gather them up. We would include in here from Revelation, they will stand at the judgment. They will meet with the Son of Man. And He will declare their fate, and they will be thrown into what Jesus describes here as a furnace of fire. This is just another way of saying the lake of fire. Now, I think He's picking up on the imagery of them burning the darnel after they would collect it up, and they'd throw it into an oven, into a furnace. So it's an appropriate picture for the lake of fire. They will cast them into the lake of fire, and we think, boy, that doesn't sound pleasant at all. And He says, no, it's not, because He says at the end of verse 42, there in that place, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So much pain, so much regret, without a changed heart. He says, it's enough to make a person weep and to gnash their teeth in pain. The warning here is that unbelievers will get what they deserve. That's the warning. And I don't preach passages like this with any happiness in my heart to think that this is what unbelievers are going to get. I rejoice that God will deal with sin. I rejoice that God's holy name will be magnified and we see His justice. But as Ezekiel says, I think we can echo God's heartbeat. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. There's no delight in this. This is horror. And that's why Jesus gives it. Because He doesn't want you there. He says, they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's the warning. Unbelievers will get what they deserve. Jesus will deal with rebels who break His commands, who have committed mutiny, who have ignored the Holy One who made them and have said, I think I'll live my life the way I want to. No thanks to You, God. Jesus says, there's coming a day where I will deal with that rejection and that lawlessness. But here's the assurance. Verse 43. As bad as verses 41 and 42 are, verse 43 can't get any better than it is. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus is alluding to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where Daniel prophesied, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Jesus picks up on that imagery of Daniel chapter 12, and He says, you will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. As we're in this field called the world, we're pretty much ignored and unnoticed. Sometimes even harmed, persecuted, rejected. Maybe they don't. Maybe not all unbelievers right now in your life are trying to hurt you or trying to lead you into sin. Maybe it's just a little bit of looking down the nose at or snide remarks behind your back or rolling of the eyes or ignoring you, but probably not honoring you and appreciating you. Believers right now, children of the kingdom, are largely ignored and in many cases despised. While the children of the devil, they're the honored ones. They're the ones who get the fame usually. They're the ones who have the power. They're the ones that seem that life couldn't get any better on the surface. But Jesus says there's a great reversal coming. And this imagery here of the righteous shining forth like the sun. You ever stare at the sun? As a kid, well, I know Mom told me not to, but I'm going to try. There can't, and so you stare up at the sun and you're staggering around for minutes afterwards. Or maybe during the eclipse a couple months ago, you didn't get the timing quite right and it wasn't safe to look and you looked a little early and you blinded yourself by looking at the sun. That's a bright star. And he says, believers are going to shine forth like the sun. This picture of purity, they're going to be righteous, that Jesus is going to make them righteous, of the joy that'll be there, of the reward that'll be there in the kingdom, of unending blessing. That's what this picture is. It's the picture of life as God intended it for His people. That's what you're going to enjoy. You'll shine forth like the sun. You won't be unnoticed and unappreciated anymore. You will be rewarded by your Heavenly Father. And notice He describes it, describes His kingdom as the kingdom of our Father. God the Father has a kingdom. And because you're His child, you'll enjoy this kingdom forever with Him. He'll share this kingdom with you. And it'll last just as long as eternal punishment lasts for unbelievers. It'll last forever. It is eternal life. So if you are born again, God is your Father. And because you're His child, because you know Him, this is what you'll enjoy. And that's the blessing. At the final judgment, unbelievers will get what they deserve. There's no way around that. They'll get what they deserve. That's hell. But believers, we'll get what we don't deserve. We'll get heaven. Why? Because we know Jesus. And He's made us righteous and He's made us holy. So the warning this morning, friends, is unbelievers are going to get what they deserve. But it's not too late. If God is stirring in your spirit, He's helping you to understand the Scripture, He's giving you illumination to help you to understand His Word, He's convicting you of your sin and drawing you to Himself, that's your opportunity. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees and squander the opportunity. You may not get another opportunity. This may be God's last call to you. And if you reject it, no more calling. But for believers, you're going to get what you don't deserve. And it's all of grace, and it's all of God. And that's the assurance for us, that right now, we're interspersed with unbelievers. Sometimes our roots are so interconnected in families that just like Darnell and Weed, if you tried to pull them up right now, you couldn't do it without great damage. But one day, God's going to have the angels separate. He knows who are His and who are not His. And there's going to be the separation. And we are going to be ushered into the eternal kingdom. And we are going to be with God forever. And we will shine like the sun in all of its glory. Hallelujah. What a day that'll be. Would you bow your heads, please? I've invited you on the basis of the words of the Lord Jesus this morning to come to Him. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, God is not your Heavenly Father, you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that paid for your sins, God is working in your heart this morning. Please respond. Today's the day. Don't delay. Come to Christ. In your heart, at your seat, you can cry out to the Lord for mercy. Put your complete dependence on Christ only. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. Receive His gift. Respond to Him. And He will make you a citizen of His kingdom. You'll be transferred into the kingdom of light. For many of you that do know the Lord Jesus, you're oppressed by unbelievers, you're hurt, you're ignored, you're shunned, you're not honored. There's going to be a great reversal coming someday. And I hope that this passage has encouraged you. Now one day you're going to get what you don't deserve. And all the praise and thanks goes to God. So whatever you need this morning, maybe it's just opportunity to rejoice in your privileged standing as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Maybe there is confession of sin. Maybe you need to be saved. Whatever your need is this morning, God will meet that need. You ask Him to do that as the piano plays. You talk to the Lord in your heart. Lord, we plead for the souls of any unbelievers here today that they would see the seriousness of the situation that they're in, the road that they're on, and where that ends. And we pray that they would ask You as the only one who can to rescue them from the guilt of their sin, to forgive them, and to be their Savior. Pray for each believer here today, and probably some discouraged and a little bit beat up by the opposition in the world, the cultural pressure that just weighs on us all the time to conform to the world's ways of thinking and living and doing. Maybe some direct opposition and persecution and harsh remarks and slander. I pray that every believer here today would be encouraged by the assurance that one day You will set things right and You will usher us into Your eternal kingdom. Lord, let us live for that place. Help us not to live for this place, but to live for Your kingdom. Seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and the promises, all these things will be added unto us. So we thank You, Lord. It's a wonderful text. In Jesus' name, amen.